3 weeks ago, we began this sermon series called Eat, Drink, and we've been having some food items for you to consume kind of while we're teaching, preaching. 3 weeks ago, we had apple pie. 2 weeks ago, it was ribs. Last Sunday morning, it was strawberry shortcake for the whole church to get together. And this morning, how many of you just really enjoy chocolate, where it's a vice that you would have? I need four individuals who will come and have a seat at this table. And before you begin, I want to say some words of instruction. You know, so I just need four. Come on. Nikki, there's one. Seth, Callum, Will, that's your name, Will. Y'all, Will and Nikki, that's two. I need two more. All right, come on up, Brian. One other one. I think you're volunteering him. Do you want to come up, or is that just really awkward because they're volunteering you for? All right, there we go. So you guys have a seat. Now, before you start, this is just a word of instruction for me to you. I would sooner you not eat it, solely because I don't want to be responsible for the calories that you consume. I don't want to be responsible for the flavors that are there, because you're going to consume all of your calories for the rest of the day. So I'll just leave that to you, but you guys can do what you want, and we'll continue to work away and preach and teach. So just there's milk and all that kind of jazz, but I would sooner you not just consume your calories. So let's keep going. The first few weeks of this series, we had highlighted the role that food has played in the early church, how many people spent time around tables enjoying food, celebrating hospitality, practicing hospitality towards others, and it was a spectacular scene early from Acts chapter 2. The last week, we spent time together working through Romans chapter 14, how we discovered that people then and now still have major fights and divisive thoughts over food. We talked at length about how we're to eat and love towards each other, all grounding that conversation in Romans chapter 14, where Paul clearly outlines that all food is in fact clean, that all food is good to be eaten by humans in one way or another, and that we can hold personal convictions around food in our life, that those personal convictions are in fact just that, personal convictions. And that we're not to pass judgment on others who hold different personal convictions around the food items that some will eat, some will drink, some refuse to eat, some refuse to drink. But above all else, regardless in our communities of faith here and around the world, we are to eat and drink in love towards one another. This week, we begin a kind of two-part mini-series within a series that tastes awful, doesn't it, Will? Tastes awful, doesn't it? Yeah, it's supposed to. So don't eat the trifle because in the middle there's a hot dog. No, I'm serious. It is awful. Like the more you eat, the worse you're going to feel. And by the end of it, and you'll see how this plays in a moment. So you guys can go back to your chairs and I'll save you from the Tabasco sauce and the mustard and things that will grow in disgustingness as you eat along. So. I know, it's the one day, and if you're visiting this morning, come back next week, because the meal is awesome to make up for this morning. So you guys can, unless you guys want to head back, yeah. This morning it was quite comical, because Jackie Massey was one of the eaters, and she was pretty excited, because it's chocolate, and it looks amazing, and she fires back a bite, and out of politeness, she holds it together. Anyway, you guys can go back to your chairs. You'll see how this fits in a moment, because it ties in really, really well. The one who gets nominated is going to continue to plow through. There we go. When I was pastoring in Nova Scotia, there was a girl that we worked with who, 13 years old, suffered from a severe eating disorder. She had been to all kinds of counselors in the region. She had been with nutritionists. She had spent time with her doctor and other doctors. We had spent time with her as a church family, just praying for her and walking with her and encouraging her in all kinds of ways. We were preparing to go away to Soulfest, a large kind of four-day outdoor music festival in New Hampshire. We met with this young girl and her mother before, and we put together a plan to kind of bring her away with us because we were really excited about her coming away and having this experience and praying that God would do some amazing things in her life in the community that she was connected into. And we all had agreed upon a particular menu that she was going to eat when she was there. To make a long story short, she had fooled us all over those first 3 days. She wasn't eating anything. She began fainting. She began blacking out, which was a concern for us because we were in the context of some 15,000 people really in the middle of nowhere in Lincoln, New Hampshire, all to celebrate through this worship festival. My Soulfest experience ended that Saturday evening by us calling her mom, letting her know what was unfolding. Here we were in the mountains of New Hampshire talking to her mom in Nova Scotia. And over the remainder of our time together, we sat with her, made sure that she ate everything, and then someone sat with her for hours after the fact, ensuring that what she consumed would stay in the body and that nourishment would unfold and strength would return, essentially just to get her home again. This was my first encounter with an eating disorder of this scale. And over the years, I've come to discover in pastoral ministry, this is just one of the dozens of eating disorders that plague the human condition. In fact, some of us in this room here this morning, we wage war against anorexia, bulimia, and the list goes on, and it probably started early for us. There are seasons we go through with victory in the sales, and then that gives way to seasons of great loss and struggle. These food struggles, these eating disorders, in a very real way, highlight the furthest extent that a person can struggle with on issues of food. But truthfully, we don't need these kind of extreme examples to highlight the ongoing real struggle that we have with food. I know in my own life, at least 3 times a year, I religiously, carefully watch what I eat because I know that if I'm not careful, I can put weight on like a champ. And I'm not alone in this. Like, you give me a good Friday, Saturday, Sunday of not paying attention, Monday is a surprise. Like, Monday, things don't fit right. Scale is like, you're lying. Like, nothing is right about what has unfolded given the last 3 or 4 days of my life. And I suspect that there's people in this room that we would sit at a meal and we would just flat out eat too much to the point where we're uncomfortable too much. To the point where the only thing that we want to do is take a nap on the other side. I suspect there's people in this room that have preferences of the foods that we eat that we know that they're not good to eat, but yet we will eat them anyway. And that if we continue to eat this way, it's just not good on the human body over the long haul. For some of us in this room, to alleviate issues of stress and emotional baggage and all kinds of seasons of life that we were in, we will sit down with ice cream or chocolate cake and just eat away to get us through that next few hours of our life. Many of us in this room, we use food to improve our self-esteem, where we would limit what we would eat so that we could look a certain way. Our struggle with food is so real that there are support groups across this country where we gather together to encourage each other to eat well and to collectively mourn and encourage those that have fallen off the wagon for that week or that month or whatever it is that we've done. It's hard to deny the ongoing struggle that human beings have with food. It's everywhere, and in one way or another, it plagues everyone. Which leads to a series of questions for me where I'd ask, well, what is going on? And why does this struggle even really exist? And how is it that food can cause such a war in every human in one way or another? Well, the answer to these questions really lies in what we've called the first meal. We're going to put it up on the screen. It's found in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. We're going to read to you 2, 15 to 17, and then I'm going to read to you from 3 on, which captures where this all started from. In Genesis chapter 2, it reads, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" And if we keep reading in Genesis 3, which I would encourage you to do so later today, Genesis 3, 1 through 7, it reads this way. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any other tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good and pleasing to her eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was there with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. If you have spent any amount of time in and around the ministry of Cornerstone, we talk about this event in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 often. We talk about this event so often that it is my hope that you would come to the place where you would realize over and over and over again just how significant the fall from life into death really is and how it shapes your everyday life of every moment of your life. This is the moment, this is the event where humanity plunges from life into death. It's where Adam and Eve, after eating this one food that God tells them not to eat, this is the moment where they become aware of their nakedness and at the same time become aware of shame in their life that they've never known and experienced before. It's an interesting and random detail, nakedness and shame. Why would the author go so far as to put these things in? Because in some ways it almost feels out of place. It makes us ask the question, well, what causes these feelings of shame to be about in our life? What happened in them? Well, something changed inside of Adam and Eve in this moment. And if we take into consideration the rest of what the scriptures teach, this thing that changes inside of them is something called sin. We acquire a sin nature in this moment. And according to David in Psalm 51, we gain this at conception. Long before we are actually physically born, this sin nature is woven into the soul of the human being. According to Paul in Romans 5, it is something that we inherit from our parents, stretching all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. This sin nature causes humans to miss the mark of God's good design for life and living. It makes us prone to think and act and speak in ways that are in opposition to God and His design and things that would lead to our life in flourishing in every way. It is this sin nature that brings all of the strife that we experience in human relationships. It is this sin nature that makes us indifferent about how we care for God's created world. It is this sin nature that makes it impossible for us to see ourselves and care for ourselves appropriately. Hence, nakedness and ashamed. It is this sin nature that leads and causes our death. Finally, in the final form, our physical death. This is the consequence that God lays down in the garden. If you eat of this fruit, you will die. You will move from life to death. So back to these questions we asked a moment ago. What is going on with the struggle that we have with food? Why does this battle rage in each person in one way or another? Well, the answer is simple. It is our sin nature at work. And it shapes every area of life, even the things that we eat. It will encourage us to use food in ways that destroys our life, in small, subtle ways, like eating too much or eating too little. Or in quick, devastating ways, like restricting food in our bodies so much so that we have to be hospitalized and cared for. This is the problem. This is why this struggle exists. But what's the solution to this problem? Well, that's really next week. And I hope you're here to hear the solution to the problem. But before we get to the solution, I need to walk us through some dark waters connected to the human condition. That if you hear it well, by the grace of God and the Spirit in your life, you might land in a spectacular way next week. In order for us to really land in the place that God has in mind, I would argue with you that there are two particular lies that we have to stop believing in order to get to a space where God truly can redeem and save and kind of make our hearts see in a clear, clear way. Here's the first lie, and we'll put it up on the screen. We have to stop believing the solution to our problems is found in more information, more resources, and more education. The vast majority of people in the West think that the major issues of our world would decrease if we just had more information about whatever issue is going on. That if we had more resources, more training, more education, then issues of poverty would diminish. Then issues of violence towards women would disappear. Food issues, mental health issues, that all these issues that we struggle with would decrease or vanish from the face of the earth. We hear it every election cycle. It's almost comical to me now. Prime ministers, presidents, you name it. When asked, well, what will you do to help curb and what will you help do solve? Somehow in their answer, they will be, well, we need to do some kind of study and learn more. We have to educate our people about this, give training opportunities, and on it goes to help solve these massive issues of the world. Now, please understand, I'm all for informed decisions. I'm all for knowing facts. I'm all for seeking help. But the kind of help that a person is looking for in these kinds of areas, it's not found in more, a better, good professionals' help. A person can spend tens of thousands of dollars. They can travel the world. They can see the very best people in any area of life. And they can help unpack why they act the way that they do. They can help unpack kind of the reasons for the decisions that we make. But every professional worth their salt, including myself, will tell you there is no magic pill that you can take that will make you feel value on the inside. That will take and remove the I don't want to live desire anymore. There's no pill for that. That will take your feelings of regret and shame. There are substances that you can take that alleviate for 4 to 6 hours. But it comes back like a flood the moment that that substance wears off. There's nothing out there that will make you stop eating or take your desire to eat away. We see this getting played out on real shows all the time, where people travel from all over the world to sit with the best doctors to deal with their overweight issues. They've spent thousands of dollars to get there. They have been given the best resources that they could possibly be given. They've been given the best information. But at the end of those conversations, the doctor looks into the patient and says, if you don't stop eating, if you can't lose X amount of pounds, we will not do the surgery. And so the show unfolds where they struggle through and lose the weight and the doctor does the surgery. And at the end of every episode, there's this sobering fact that scrolls through in the credits that says, this surgery only works on 5% of people because people return to the size and weight and the problems they had before. Because it doesn't solve what's at work in the heart. The girl I spoke of earlier this morning, she saw wonderful professionals that cared for her. They, as a family, spent money to sit with these counselors. They were given all kinds of resources and information about the struggle that she was in. But at the end, the doctor looks at her and says, you have to eat something. We have to stop believing the lie that says the solution to these levels of problems is found in more resources, more education, more information, and more money. I was listening to a CBC show a few weeks ago, and they were talking about this particular gentleman who had sexually assaulted, and through word and deed, a lady at his workplace. And instantly it triggered a kind of a rehabilitation, a training program for him. That's not going to solve the heart level issues that's there in him or her. The further we move away from life in Christ, the worse this gets. Because these are heart issues. These are woven into the soul and the fabric of your DNA that only Christ alone can solve and restore and bring life to these spaces of death. The second lie that we have to stop believing is this one. That something or someone else is to blame for my problems. Let me explain what I mean when I say this, and I want you to hear this right, because I know that I'm going to make a lot of work for me this week. When I think of sin in my life, I can pretty much figure a way to blame everybody else for my problems. I can turn on my TV and it can be in the middle of some weird show that's just rife with sexuality. Well, it's not my fault. I didn't go searching for it. It's just on. This is me and David and Bathsheba. Like, she's on the roof. I was just minding my own business and a naked girl shows up. Like, what's a guy supposed to do? Like, we can blame it on something else. I grew up with abusive parents. And now I'm an abusive parent. It's not my fault. I'm just doing what I was taught. I'm just recreating the same things that I saw. I was hurt by a man. I was hurt by a woman in my dating life. It's not my fault that I'm closed off and I won't share my feelings. It's their fault. If my father was hateful towards me as a son, and now I'm hateful as a father towards my son, it's not really my fault. My dad is the one who started this cycle in me. Or the ones where we say, well, I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Where I was just here and this happened. I didn't go looking for it. I didn't ask for it. Someone just did this to me and here I am. And I am this way now because of that action that robbed life from me when I was 4, when I was 9, when I was 18, or when you're 50. Food and what we eat, it's unique in some ways. That I cannot blame you or anyone else. What I eat lands solely at my feet. There is no one who makes me eat. No one forces food down my throat. Our sin issues with food are very simple. I am always a willing participant. My heart is always in agreement with whatever it is that I'm about to eat. When coming back from a meeting in town, whether it be on a Tuesday night or a Thursday night, if it's far enough downtown, there's a conversation that I struggle with every time I drive home, and I'm going to let you in to my world. I'm aware that I will drive by the Express McDonald's at the Petro-Can Tim Hortons. Some of you are like, I know the struggle that you're in right now. I will call Amy. I'm like, do you want anything? Quietly, I'm praying, please say no. But actually, I'm saying, yes, say yes. So long before the McDonald's arrives, which, listen, I understand that it's not good for me. I understand all the... But that first bite into a McDouble is pretty good. Like, you have to give me that. Like, so long before that kind of moment of decision, I am already sorting through that I want this, even though it's 9 o'clock, it's not good for my body, it's da-da-da-da, all those things. And then there's times where it's like, yeah, get a McFlurry. And I'm like, that's a great idea. It's kind of healthy. So we will buy a McFlurry. Unbeknownst to Amy until right now, I will buy a McDouble or a Junior Chicken and pound those things back long before I get home. And some of you guys are like, I know that struggle. I cannot blame the person I was meeting with. Well, it's their fault that we met a Kettle Black and had to drive by these stores. It is a level of foolishness how we work hard to connect our issues, our lack of discipline, our unfaithful following of Christ on other people, not just on food issues, but on all issues of life. We are masters at figuring out a way that I can deflect this from me onto someone else. That's quite sad as it speaks to our lives. In a very real way, Genesis 3 gets played out in my own life every time I have a meeting downtown. Some of you are like, I'll meet with Phil in Cornwall. Like, it's not that bad. It's just an example. I know that McDonald's isn't good for me, but it's pleasing to the eye. And so I will eat, and I will die. This is Eve, who sees the fruit. It looks good to her. It was a delight to her eye, the scriptures read. And in that moment that Eve eats, and Adam watches, and then eats, this wasn't done to them. This isn't Satan's fault. No, they willingly, they deliberately, they purposefully took and ate and did something opposed to God and His design. It's our friends with the chocolate cake. I told them I don't want them to eat. I told them I don't want to be responsible for the consuming of those flavors and calories. It wasn't done to them. This isn't Satan's fault. They willingly, deliberately took and they ate. Just for some fun musings this morning, could it be that God picks food as the object of our obedience because I can't blame anyone else other than myself for what I eat? Food is really the one big area of my life that I have complete control over. No one puts food into my stomach without my approval. Even babies understand this, and if you have a new one, how many times do we play the game, ice cream, potatoes, and we try to like trick them into eating things that they don't want. And the moment they realize that what is in their mouth is not what you showed them, out it comes. And listen, when they spit the food in your face, that's on purpose. That is your child's sinful heart on display, removing that which they do not want in their bodies. Just some other fun musings. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, and he describes our stomachs as though they are our gods. I wonder if Paul is speaking to a whole bunch of other themes connected to our stomachs, because in many ways it does rule us. When you think of God's people as they walked through the wilderness for 40 years, and God said, every morning when you get up, there's going to be bread on the ground or manna on the ground, and I would like you to take just enough to get you through the day. And you would think that after all that they saw, all that they were a witness of, all that God had done to bring them out of Egypt, all of the parting of the Red Sea, the whole Mount Sinai scene, and God says, all right, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give you enough that you need to get through each day, but you cannot take more than you need for just this one day. Still, after years in the wilderness, Israelites are taking more manna, more bread into their tents because they want more. They don't think that God's going to send some tomorrow. So just in case, let's take more. And God ensured that that bread always turned gross and maggoty. As we bring our service to a close, the dark part of the conversation that I need you to hear and grasp this morning is you cannot think for a second that you can escape the sin nature in your life. This is woven deep into your life. You can never escape its power, and you will never move away from its power so long as you believe these two lies. That it's in more information and more help and more resources and more money, that if I can just get more, then I will be informed enough that I will then make the right decision. Listen, we live in a world where no one has as much information as we do. I can get on my phone and do a search and discover every possible idea about anything under the sun. And it doesn't give me any ability to make the right decisions. In fact, a weird way, Google acts as this self-condemning inability to do that which I know I shouldn't do. We have to stop believing the lie that somehow the answers to my problems are in this version of more, then I will be fixed. And we have to stop blaming others for our sin mistakes. And I know, listen, I know, there are things that have happened to some of you here this morning, and I want to speak to you and honor you in this way. Things done to you when you're four, those are heinous acts that are awful. Things done to you when you're seven, things that you witnessed in your home, patterns that you were taught, I understand that those are dark and that those are evil and those shape your life, but at some point, it is on you to say, no longer will I let that shape my life going forward. No longer will I let my dad's words when I was three shape my identity. No longer will I let my mom's, no longer will I let my boss, no longer will I let this define my life going forward. That's on you. That is on you. And you're going to repeat it in your own kids, and so it goes, this vicious cycle of death all the way till you die. And then you experience death in perfection, which is awful. Which is awful. We have to stop believing the lies that somehow in the universe of more, I will be fixed, and that somehow all my issues are connected to someone else and what they did to me. Here's my ask of you this week, just for fun. While you eat and drink with others or by yourself, pay close attention to the moments when you eat too much. When you're sitting at New Glasgow Lobster Suppers and you're on your fourth dessert, pay attention to that moment. That's on you. Pay attention to the moments where you have eaten something that you know that you really shouldn't eat this. Pay attention to the moments when you're driving by the dreaded drive-through intersections, and pay attention to the turmoil, that conversation that's unfolding in your own life and heart. Even last Sunday morning, I found it interesting with delicious strawberry shortcake. There were some of you that didn't eat it because you were trying to behave. You're trying to watch what it is that you eat, which is a weird analogy because it's not going to do a dance, but you watch it because you're scared of what it might do. It's amazing the power that food has over us. I'll bet my life that if you pay close attention to these things, that you will discover that it's fairly regular in your life. And you can't escape this. You can't escape its power. And it's all grounded in what unfolded in that first meal in the garden. And the sin nature that's woven into your life. It's not solved in more of this, more of that. And we can't pin it on someone else. I would love for you to come back next week where we talk about another meal that happens around another table, where God invites us back into life from death. And the ones that do sit around the table, it is a spectacular dessert that's being made for you next week. And I know you're not going to trust me, but those who are brave enough, you will thoroughly enjoy next week because it's one of my favorite desserts that one of our folks makes. And I would just love for you to come and be part of that and put your trust back into these moments. Dana's going to come and lead us in a song. Let's pray together while we transition into our closing moments. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is incredibly ironic how we as a people claim to be so wise and so smart. And as Paul writes in Romans, we've become fools. Where we believe this conversation that, if I just had better or more of this, then I will have all the right information that will then compel my life and heart to go in a different direction. And we've been chasing that for 2,000 years and longer. That's not going to solve the kind of issues that we struggle in. We have to stop believing the lie that it's someone else's fault. You don't understand what was done to me. You don't understand how much it hurt. You don't understand how deep the wound goes. Well, I might not understand, but I know Christ certainly does. We have to begin to own our mistakes and come into this beautiful place of a broken, contrite spirit and say to our Creator, I'm sorry. This is not my mom's fault. That's not my dad's fault. That's not my best friend or my boyfriend, my girlfriend. This is me. I have to own this. I blew it. I made a mistake. Will you forgive? And we will find at the end of that conversation, you're forgiven. I will take what is dead and I will begin to bring it back to life again. May we be a people that understand this hard issue that we are plagued with and continually turn to the one who is enough, the one who restores, the one who brings life. For the glory of God, that is your Son, Christ, where you fuel us with the Holy Spirit to live this life for your glory. May we be a church family, a community of people that just encourages each other along the way. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.